Thank you, David. Morning, everybody. How are we doing? Morning. Okay, everybody can hear me okay if I'm doing like this? Okay, good. I brought an amplified Bible in case you're hard of hearing. So, it's nice to be back in Texas. I think I mentioned last year, I'm going to put this over here, that in 1976, 77, I actually lived in Richardson, North Dallas, and I wanted to stay here, actually. I fell in love with Texas, the Texas people, but I had to come back to Southern Cal to finish off graduate school, but always fond memories of this place, and so you guys are just something special. Let me ask, how many were not here last year? Really? So all you guys are new for the first time? Wow, that's great. I thought it was going to be the opposite. Well, welcome. This is a wonderful fellowship. We're going to have a great time today. Now, a couple things. It's a two one-hour sessions. I know the mind can only take what the seat can endure, so we're going to take a break about halfway through. When all you guys start getting up and walking out, I know it's time for a break, so we'll do that. But hopefully the material here will be so exciting and be so thrilling that you won't want to leave. You'll be glued to the seat because it is literally the word of the living God. So it's again, nice to be here. You got a great lineup of speakers coming after me, let me tell you. So it's an exciting day we're going to have, and trust the Lord will bless in ways above and beyond anything we can ask or think, right? So everybody excited to be here? Good. Now, how many of you guys are morning guys? Okay, most of you. How many guys are not? All right, you're my challenge this morning. We'll wake you up. Believe me. You will be by the time we're finished here. All right, everybody, if you got a Bible, I want you to turn with me. We're going to put into 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah. 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah. This is going to be our couple passages to start with as we do our Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah should be somewhere in the middle of your Bible, unless you brought a New Testament. Then you're out of luck, guys. But if you got the whole thing here. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and this is going to be, we're going to put in a couple verses here, then in chapter 48, and it's going to be sort of our foundation here. Everybody got it? Very good. I'm reading out of the Net Bible, New English Translation. It's, the Lord says, "Remember what I accomplished in antiquity. Truly I am God, I have no peer. I am God, there is none like me." Well, how is there none like God? Look at verse 10. "Who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred, who says, 'My plan will be realized, I will accomplish what I desire.'" Now notice what the Lord says, remember. Don't forget that word. Well, remember that word. What he's accomplished in the past in antiquity, he says, "I'm God. There's no other God, no peer, none like him. Nobody like him." Why? And verse 10 tells us why. "The God of the Bible announces the end from the beginning, reveals ahead of time what hasn't happened yet to show that his plan will indeed be accomplished." Now turn over just a couple pages to chapter 48 and verse 3, and the thought continues here. Isaiah actually 48, 49 is this whole argument from God knowing the future and that, but here in verse 3 he says this, "I announced events beforehand. I issued the decrees and made the predictions. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. I did this because I know how stubborn you are. Your neck muscles are like iron, your forehead like bronze. I announced them to you beforehand, before they happened. I predicted them for you, so you could never say, 'My image did these things. My idol, my cast image decreed them.'" Okay, guys, here's the punchline, verse 6. "You have heard. Now look at all the evidence. Will you not admit that what I say is true?" Let me read that again. "You have heard. Now look at all the evidence. Will you not admit that what I say is true?" All right, there are a number of reasons why we ought to believe in the God of the Bible, but probably one of the most convincing, if people willing to look at the evidence, is Bible prophecy. God, like we have in this section. Now remember, this is the Lord making his own claims. He's claiming this himself. We're not making this up. He says, "You want to know why I exist? I'll tell you why I do. I know the end from the beginning. I'm going to tell you things that haven't happened yet. So before they come to pass, so you can know I exist, I know what's going to happen, and I'm in control of all things." And that's a very confident thing for each of us. Great to know, isn't it? The God of the Bible knows the future, is in control of the future, not only the future of the world, but your future and mine too. It's very, very encouraging, isn't it? Should be. And so this is what he claims to separate himself from any other so-called God that exists. So these are the claims of the God of Scripture. So we want to understand that. Now, we know in history we've seen Bible prophecy be fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Christ not only fulfilled predictions made in the Old Testament, but he also gave a number of predictions that were fulfilled not only during his lifetime, but after his lifetime. So one of the greatest arguments that we have for the truthfulness of the Christian faith is Bible prophecy, if indeed anyone is willing to investigate it or look into it, right? And so what I've been asked to do today is kind of give an update of what's going on today in the world. We're going to get to that in a little bit, but we're going to kind of set the stage before this, set the table with the foundation here. And so basically what we're going to do is look at some of the events that are happening right now, how it fits Holy Scripture in that. And there are two things. I did a couple of DVDs. In fact, they're out there a few years ago. The first one, basically, I did in 2013 from Daniel chapter 12, and the whole idea was, in Daniel 12, it tells us you can know what is going to happen in the future. In other words, Daniel 12, 4 and following tells us you can know these things. The wise will understand. You can know. You are able to know these things that are going to take place in the future. And then I piggybacked on the next year with the talk. Now, not only you can know, you should know. Not only can, but should. And so that we're going to start with that, how we should know what's going on. All right. Give a little background here. In the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, remember, unique to Luke, the story of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Remember that on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Cleopas, Jesus, probably his Jesus' uncle, by the way, and another person walking with Cleopas. We don't know who he was. It's Easter Sunday morning. Okay. They heard the stories. They heard the women come back from the tomb. In fact, one of the women, it's funny, was actually the wife of Cleopas. Didn't convince him. Luke 24:11 says, it seemed like idle tales when the woman said, angel said that he's risen from the dead. So two people, on the very day Jesus comes back from the dead, decide to leave. They're not even curious enough to hang around. In fact, when they're talking to the Lord Jesus, as we know this story, they don't know it's him. They don't recognize him. Their eyes are being restrained, the Bible says, and held back. So they wouldn't recognize him. And so they're going to really tell the stranger who is Jesus what they thought about Jesus. So they really know what's going on. They leave the scene of the action, and they said this, we were hoping, past tense, imperfect action in the Greek, we were hoping he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. But obviously they lost hope, because this is the day he'd come back from the dead. The stories were there he'd come back from the dead, just as he predicted he would, and yet they leave. They leave Jerusalem, and they're walking with a stranger who is indeed the Lord Jesus. Well, finally he breaks into the conversation in verses 25 to 27 of Luke 24, and he says this. He said, he himself said to them, O ignorant and slow with respect to your heart to believe. And here's the key. If you like writing in your Bible or underlining something, in Luke 24:25, in all that the prophets had said, all that the prophets had said, please learn that, guys, everything that the prophets had said. Then he said this, verse 26, it was necessary, was it not, for the Christ to first suffer and then enter into his glory. And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them or explained to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Here is the problem. They didn't read everything that the prophets had said. In the Old Testament, you got two themes going on. You've got the Messiah ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You also have him suffering. They couldn't understand how that could be. In fact, there was an article about a day or two ago from the one of the Jerusalem Post. I've read a number of these Israeli newspapers, and one of the questions was, why do Jews, many of them believe in two messiahs, Messiah Ben David and Ben what's the other, Joseph? Yeah, because you've got two themes going on. You've got one clobbering the enemies, ruling and reigning. You've got another, a suffering servant. How could it both be true for one person? So they think there must be two messiahs. Well, we understand there's one Messiah and two comings, right? John 1:29, he was the Lamb of God the first time around. Next time, Revelation 5:5, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Anyway, so that's what we got here. They didn't read everything. And so they only, when, Jesus was brought out in front of Pontius Pilate on a Good Friday morning when he said, Ecce Homo in Latin, behold the man. Remember what they said? We don't want this man to rule over us because he's not what we expected. We want a Messiah who would conquer the Romans, who would rule and reign. This is not, we want the other Messiah. We want the one that's going to, destroy the enemies. And so Jesus said, you should have read everything, because the Messiah is supposed to suffer before entering into his glory. Had you read all the scriptures? And then he gave them a Bible lesson from the Old Testament. Wouldn't you love to have been in that Bible lesson? Jesus going through the Old Testament, talking about the passages concerning himself. Now that would have been something special. But anyway, here's the point. They should have known. They could have known. They should have known. In other words, ignorance was not excusable there. Now, a few days before that, before Good Friday, Jesus is denouncing the religious leaders. Okay, remember that in Matthew 23, all the woes, the 7 or 8 woes to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:37, he says this, and this is full of emotion because he repeats the word twice. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent towards her, how often I desire to gather your children in the same manner as a mother hen gathers her brood, her chicks under her wings. Then he said this, but you were not willing. Okay, they were not willing. They could have believed. They did not believe. They were not willing to. They could have received the kingdom of God at that time, but they are unwilling. In other words, they were willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. So judgment came upon them. Now, we don't want to be ignorant of God's program, do we? Please, everybody say no. No. We don't want to be like these people. We don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to miss what the Lord has to tell us. Now, if you fast forward even, or actually retreat back a little bit before that, on Palm Sunday, remember when Jesus is going down Palm Sunday Road, and it says in Luke 19:41-42, it says, as he drew near, seeing the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this your day the things that are towards your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And so what do we have? The last week of our Lord's life, from Luke 19, from Matthew 23, and from Luke 24, he's telling these people, the crowd, the disciples, you should have known, you could have known, but you didn't. But he said, now they're hidden from your eyes, and they were. Of course, we know the events that took place afterwards, after the crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection, ascension. Within a generation, the temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, and the Jews were taken, scattered throughout the entire world. Now, you could have known, they should have known. God says we can know, he wants us to know. But here's the good news, guys. There were people that did know, weren't there? Remember Simeon, the old guy that was there at the temple when the baby Jesus was born? It says in Luke 2:25-26, behold, a man was in Jerusalem with the name of Simeon, and this man was righteous and godly, patiently waiting the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he was being divinely instructed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he would see the Messiah of the Lord. Here's a man who knew the times in which he was living. He did understand, and the Lord Jesus actually, he saw the baby Jesus. So he knew that, and he saw it. Then we've got another story in Luke. Remember Hannah, the prophetess from the tribe of Asher? Same thing with her. She was there hanging around the temple all the time. And Luke also tells us this. And she rejoiced and was praising God when she saw the baby Jesus. She knew too. She understood. He understood. Very few did. Guys, very few today understand that this world. They have no clue what's happening. Fortunately, there are people that will understand. In fact, Daniel tells us in Daniel 12:10, the wise, the unwise, the unrighteous will never understand, but the wise will understand. And who are the wise? Those of us who know God's word, who take it seriously. Now, we're going to sum up with this before we get into this update. 1 Chronicles 12:32, you probably heard this before, the men of Issachar. From Issachar, there were 200 leaders and all their relatives at their command. Now listen to what it says about this. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Isn't that great? 1 Chronicles 12:32. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. All right. Hopefully, we want to understand the times too, don't we? And we want to know what to do. So there's two things. An understanding of what's going on, then how do we live in light of it? I just finished finish up a series. One of the books out there is called Living in the Light of Eternity, and we all are doing that. Eternity's facing every one of us. We need to understand how to live in light of eternity staring us in the face, and some of us staring a lot closer than others, right? We don't know. But God's timing is, you know, it's up to him in each of our lives, but we want to understand the day and age in which we live. It's an exciting time to be alive, as you're going to see. After we're done here, if you aren't excited about the day and age which we live, we're going to check your pulse at the door, because you can't be alive, because this is an exciting time. All right. And so what we're going to do, and here's what I did, and I want you to make a list for yourself. I'm going to list 15 things we should be looking at to keep our eyes upon as we're getting near the end. Because remember what the Lord said in Isaiah. He's telling us these things ahead of time, right? So we can know that he does exist, that he is in control, and he's listed these things so we do not have to be ignorant of them. We can know, we should know, and hopefully by the end of the day, we will know, right? And we'll know how to live in light of it. All right. Okay, number one, and by far the biggest one, Israel in the world spotlight. The nation Israel is in the world spotlight. The first sign of the last days, the main one, is the Jews returning to their ancient homeland. You know, what's interesting about this, Israel basically, we're told from Scripture, from Holy Scripture, from the totality of it, in the last days, Israel will exist as a nation back in the land. Now, they've always existed as a nation. They've been a nation, but they've been a nation in exile, as it were. They were supernaturally brought back to the land in the last days. They will be in the world spotlight, and that is something we'll continue to watch, the nation Israel. Like we say, well, we'll get to the second point. We'll drill in on that. Now, here's the amazing thing about this. The nation Israel is unlike any nation that's ever existed in the history of the world. They started out, remember, supernaturally. Abraham and Sarah were beyond, you know, the childbearing years, and they still hadn't had a son, and yet God said one of your offspring is going to be, you know, the son of promise, as many as the stars are in the sky, sand in the seashore. In other words, an unlimited number of offspring. Abraham and Sarah physically were beyond that age, and yet God supernaturally started the nation with Isaac, right? And remember, Sarah laughed when she heard the angels there at the tent there in Mamre when said to Abraham, next year God's going to visit you. This time you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughed. And so when she did conceive a son, what did she name him? Laughter, right. He shall cause the laugh. Yitzchak, he shall cause the laugh or laughter. And so the nation started supernaturally. It's existed supernaturally. It is still here supernaturally. Let's just go through a little bit. Again, this we can go through the whole 2 hours just on this. In the nation did grow from Isaac to his descendants to a nation ready to enter the promised land. And then about to enter the promised land in what is called the second law or the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 through 33, the Lord reiterated the promises he gave to Abraham. And here's what he said. Two things. As long as you're faithful to me, you will be blessed. Okay? The blessings here in the land. I will bless you, this and that, if you're faithful. However, if you are unfaithful, I will give you the heave-ho out of the land. You will be removed from the land. In the morning, you are going to wish it were the evening. In the evening, you are going to wish it were the morning. You'll find no rest for the sole of your feet. Deuteronomy 28 to 33, it's called the Palestinian Covenant. The Lord made that, or I like to use the word Palestinian. That's what's used. It's the covenant, you know, where God gives them the Holy Land, the land of Israel. All right, so here it is. Blessings for obedience. If you disobey, out of the land. But the land is yours. The occupancy is based on obedience, but the ownership is yours across the board, period. Okay, so what happened? Well, as we know, the kingdom, you know, they entered the land. They took over. They conquered not everything, but a lot of it. They had kings in King Solomon's time. The country, you know, as it were, grew. But then after King Solomon's time, they split under Rehoboam, his son, northern and southern kingdoms. Northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes called Israel, the 2 southern Judah. Israel was taken into captivity 721 BC by the Assyrians. And then, of course, the Babylonians Empire took the southern kingdom into captivity 3 separate times, 606, 597, and 587, brought them into captivity, and they were removed totally from the land for 70 years, just like the prophet Jeremiah predicted. However, remember what God said? I'm going to bring you back. So the first one was a 70-year captivity, okay? But brought back after 70 years, 536, that's 70 years from 606, they were brought back to the land by a decree from King Cyrus. Removal once, brought back once. Okay, that has never happened in the history of the human race once where a nation was removed from their land and brought back. Well, it happened once for 70 years. It's not the only time. All right, fast forward now to the first century. When they rejected the Lord Jesus, Jesus pronounced judgment on the city, on the temple, on the people, like we read 23:37, how often he wanted to gather you. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Then he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, less than a generation later, Jesus died Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and the people were brought to a second exile. But this second exile didn't last 70 years. It lasted almost 2,000 years. And again, against the greatest odds of history, they came back to the land. But here's what's exciting about this, guys. Can you imagine if you are someone reading the Bible? Let's say, for example, let's say we're 100 years ago doing this talk. If we did this talk 100 years ago, I probably wouldn't have a microphone, number one. But if we did this talk 100 years ago, these 15 things that I'm going to mention, absolutely none of them were in place. In fact, it would be seemingly impossible for these to be fulfilled even 100 years ago, even like 70 years ago. Well, again, you say, what do you mean? Well, 100 years ago, there were no Jews in the land. There was no state of Israel. They were scattered throughout the earth. In fact, 100 years ago, about 100 years ago, or a little less, more than that, you had the persecution in Russia of the Jews, the pogroms, where they were sent out throughout the entire world, where you've got one of many that took place. And so Israel back in their land is incredible. But we want to make this very clear, and I love this, that this is not something that we have gotten after the fact, about them restored to their ancient homeland. Let me read you a quotation here. A man named William Blackstone. But perhaps you say, I don't believe the Israelites are to be restored to Canaan and Jerusalem rebuilt. Dear reader, have you read the declarations of God's word about it? Surely nothing is more plainly stated in Scripture. All right, he's talking to his reader. Some of us sometimes do that when we write. He did that. I don't believe they're going to be restored to their ancient homeland. I don't believe Jerusalem rebuilt. And he says, have you read the Scripture? Nothing's more plain. William Blackstone, you know when he wrote that? Year 1880. 1,800 years after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the Jews are scattered throughout the world, and people are saying they're never coming back. Well, you can see why they would think that. It's been 18 centuries, right? He says, dear reader, haven't you read the Bible? It's going to come to pass. He never saw it. You and I did. It's come to pass. Now, not only are they going to come back to their ancient homeland, they're going to come back in unbelief, come back unconverted. And this is a very important point we understand. They're going to come back unconverted. 100 years before Blackstone, a man named Elhanan Winchester, 18th century commentator, said this, quote, we may be sure that the Jews will not be converted before their return to their own land. And it's been a very great, though general, mistake to suppose their conversion would first take place in order for their return. Whereas this terrible calamity, talking about the Great Tribulation, that should fall upon them supposes the contrary. For is it reasonable to suppose that God would thus deliver up his beloved people when they newly returned to him into the hands of the cruel foes who should be permitted to exercise such horrible brutality? Close quote. In other words, here's what he's saying. They're going to come back to the land, but they're going to come back on their own. They're going to come back in unbelief of Jesus. And that's true. Exactly what happened. In fact, the talk I gave, you know, I had 8 points from Daniel chapter 12 about one of the things we're going to expect in the last days. This was predicted 2,600 years ago. They would come back to the land, but they would come back in unbelief. And we'll see why in a minute. So his point is this. According to Jesus, there's a great tribulation after they come back. God would not bring them back if they were in a converted state and then go make them go through the Great Tribulation, right? So it assumes they come back unconverted to the land before he returns, and that, in fact, is one of the signs of his return. So the worst type of time of judgment is still there. But this man, writing, you know, in the 1700s, 18th century, saw that happening. Again, he's saying this. They're going to come back unconverted. They're not there yet. They're not even near there. They wouldn't be back for a couple hundred more years, but what did he have? Well, he had the Word of God, the Bible. That's enough. If God said it, he means it. See, Very simple rule of Bible interpretation, and same with Bible prophecy. Whenever you read the Bible, if the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. All right? If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. Now remember, let's keep in mind that passage we read in the beginning. God told them, all right, I'm telling you the future so you know that I exist. I'm different from any other God out there. I'm the only God that exists. Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, pointed to the scriptures and told them to take it at face value, literally, and that's exactly how they were fulfilled. So anyway, the point is, we've got, I've got too many other quotations on this to keep going, but the point is simply this. You've got not only people who, not only the New Testament, the Old Testament predicting this, you've got commentators living 200, 300, 400 years ago. In fact, in one of my books, I have like a dozen pages of commentators from literally the first century to like the 19th, early 20th century predicting this would happen when it wasn't happening, and all they had was the Bible in front of them, the Word of the Living God. And so the Jews are going to come back in an unconverted state, and that's exactly what we see against all odds of history. May 14th, 1948, the modern state of Israel was reborn. But you know what's amazing about that, guys? That was 3 short years after the end of the Second World War, after 6 million Jews were put to death because of no other reason that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The final solution, yeah. Well, the 1,000-year empire, the Third Reich, lasted, what, 12 years, something like that? It didn't last an awful long time. But here's the point. This is supernatural. This happened. They come back on their own, but this was predicted by the God of Scripture. This is assumed because the events that are going to take place in the last days assumes Israel in the land in an unconverted state. And that's what these men of God saw when they read the totality of Scripture, when they're reading this 200, 300 years ago. In fact, I got a couple of them saying, I can't see any other way to understand this, that somehow they're going to come back in the last days unconverted because these things have to happen with them in the land. So the fact that they're back in their ancient homeland and in the spotlight too, not just back there, but in the spotlight, this is crucial. Okay, so they've been in the spotlight. Again, we look at it today. They're in the, you look at the headlines about every day, something about Israel. We've got, now we'll be talking about this a little bit, this unfortunate agreement they're about to make, unhappily, that is the permanent members of the Security Council plus Germany with the nation of Iran to supposedly curb their enrichment of uranium to make weapons of, let's put it this way, was about 6-8 months ago at on the plain of Tehran, Channel 2 of Israel had a picture of a rocket that was there, sitting there, a missile on the plains of Tehran. I think it's 27 meters, about 88 and a half feet. That is a guy, that's an ICBM. Where do you think they're going to send it? Yeah, I don't know if it's going to be Dallas. I don't know if it's going to be LA. I don't know where it's going to be, but they're looking at us too because they've talked about that since 2003. The great Satan, U.S., the little Satan, Israel, got to go. And yet they're telling us this enrichment of uranium is only for medical purposes, and even though they're the greatest exporter of terrorism in the world, and it looks like, unfortunately, the U.S. is going to cave in and give in to everything they said they never would. But we'll get to that in a little bit. But anyway, the fact that Israel exists, and they are, you know, they've been saying, Prime Minister Netanyahu came out, you know, a few months back and gave this impassioned speech before both houses of Congress. Don't let this happen, guys. Well, I'm afraid it's going to be. We will see. Anyway, number one, the Jews return to their ancient homeland, Israel, in the spotlight. Number two, all right, this will be the preparations to build the third temple. The Temple Mount will remain in the headlines. All right, the preparations to build a third temple. Not only are the Jews back in their land in the last days, but also at the center of this is a place of worship they built, a temple on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, there in the city of Jerusalem, which will be used in these last days as a, basically it's the center stage, you know, the ground zero for the future events that are going to happen in the world. Not only coming back in unbelief, but also building this temple and offering sacrifices. Israel is God's timepiece, God's clock. The nation is the hour hand. The city of Jerusalem is the minute hand But the Temple Mount is the second hand. That's where you keep your eyes upon. You say, why? Well, we'll develop this in a minute. But are we saying this after the fact? Well, listen to this. While then the temple had been destroyed at the date of the writing of the book of Revelation, that's about AD 90, it was hereby predicted that it would be rebuilt, predicted the temple would be rebuilt, till the Jew is brought back to his own land and the temple and the sacrifices restored. The prophetic part of the apocalypse of the book of Revelation doesn't begin. All right, let me read that to you one more time. While then the temple had been destroyed at the date of writing of Revelation, approximately AD 90, it was hereby predicted it's going to be rebuilt till the Jew comes back to his land and the temple and sacrifices are restored again. This part of the book of Revelation won't be fulfilled. That's a commentary on the book of Revelation by a man named Robert Govett. When did he write it? The year 1861. 1861. 1,800 years after the city was destroyed, after the temple was destroyed, teaching through Revelation, he said, not only are they coming back to the land in unbelief, they're going to build a temple again. They're going to build it today in their land. All right, it was just about a year ago. Okay, does this sound far-fetched? Here's the headline. In fact, there's an interest. I'll give you this in a moment. Interesting thing that took place. A headline a year ago. Online campaign aims to build the third temple. This is from Jerusalem. The Temple Institute launches a campaign to build the third temple under the title, Don't Make History, Make the Future. Temple Institute is a group that's had their 25th anniversary there in Jerusalem. If you go on a tour, you'll see them. They'll give their dog and pony show about all the implements. They've got 61 implements they've made to be used in a new third temple, rebuilt temple. They have, you know, the priest garment, everything else. When I was there, in, I think it was 2010, our group was in there, and this British guy, who was one of the leaders, pulled me aside. Hey, let me show you what we got. He showed me the altar of sacrifice they just built, and he pulled me in the other room to show that. Anyway, here's what this article says. The Temple Institute, an organization in Jerusalem which works toward the rebuilding of the Third Temple, began a revolutionary campaign on Sunday to literally rebuild the Third Temple through the power of crowdfunding. Headlines under the title, Don't Make History, Make the Future, Build the Temple, the campaign promises that this generation of children is ready to see the center of Jewish worship rebuilt once and for all. And then it goes on about this, and then it says, here's their campaign. Now is the time for one of the most ambitious projects yet, completing architectural plans for the actual construction, fusing ancient text and modern technology, the campaign's description states. While it's strictly adhering to the religious requirements set forth in the biblical text, the third temple will also be equipped with every modern amenity, okay? Full computerization, underground parking, temperature control, elevators, docks for public transportation, wheelchair access, and much more, close quote. No, they're into it. All right. Now, what they did, they engaged an architect to map out the the whole construction of them. That's why they're raising the money, like $120,000 for that, to make it a reality. And they went on to say, it's not enough to wait and pray for the third temple. It's a biblical obligation to build it. Now, and so the whole thing, are you ready? Are you ready for peace in the Middle East? And they have a whole long article, we don't have time to go into, about, making the house there a house of prayer that needs to be rebuilt again. Again, Robert Govett in 1861 saw it because of the events that are going to take place in the last days around a third temple. And now we have this group that has the 61 implements made, priest garment, you name it, all ready to go, waiting for the day the third temple will be built. My wife sent me an email that was 2 days ago. Tomorrow, supposedly, the Temple Institute's going to make this huge announcement about something, and it's going to be huge. We're ready after 2,000 years to build. I don't know what they're going to say, what they're going to do, but supposedly it's tomorrow, and it's the Shabbat now, the Sabbath, there in Israel. Once it's over, they're going to make some huge announcement now about the idea of building a third temple. Well, again, there's one small problem there about building it. The Temple Mount is not in their hands. Even though it was captured by the Israelis in June of 67, they actually, they got on the mount. They took East Jerusalem in the 1967 war. In fact, this is one of the interesting things about Bible prophecy that we knew was going to happen. Israel comes back to their ancient land in 48, miraculously fulfilling the prophecies. Yet the problem was the city of Jerusalem is divided right down the middle. And if you read, like, what Govett said, what the Bible says, the East Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount is, has to be in their hands, because if they build a temple, there's only one place they can build it. There where the first and second temple stood. So in 48, when the city was divided in half after Israel became the modern state, careful Bible students says there's got to be another war, because they've got to capture East Jerusalem. And that's what happened in 1967, the Six-Day War. They captured East Jerusalem. They flew the Magen David, the Star of David, from the Dome of the Rock Shrine. And at that time, people thought that the third temple was going to be built, because for 2,000 years, three times a day, every Orthodox Jew, every observant Jew prays three times, morning, noon, and night, Lord, speedily rebuild the temple. Okay? But it wasn't to be. The atheist defense minister Moshe Dayan decided 8 days later to give the authority, the control, the stewardship back over to Islam. The Waqf, they're a group that's out of Jordan, and they to this day control it. So if you go up today to the Temple Mount, you can only worship if you're a Muslim. You can't worship if you're a Christian or a Jew. You can't have a Bible, a prayer book. Jews have been arrested for, Muslims at the time are playing soccer on the Temple Mount. They're screaming it and cursing at people there. There's an Israeli couple about 8 months ago. They went up to the Temple Mount on their honeymoon, and one of the guards thought they saw the lips moving of the wife. They arrested her. Not even praying out loud. You can't even pray. And this is their most holy site. And this is the problem with the situation there. So there's not freedom of worship there, much less the idea to build a temple, because one of the problems is there's an issue where the temple stood on the Temple Mount, since you can't do any first-hand work. There's actually three possible sites, four depending on where you put the Holy of Holies on one of them, where the temple did stand, where they will rebuild the next one. And they cannot build it until they have some type of access there. But again, we've got the activists there doing all this. That what remains to be seen. And so anyway, it's very, very, it's exciting, exciting story here to look at all this. I had the privilege in an Israel trip in 1982 with Calvary Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck. We went along to, you always go to Jerusalem. At that time, at Jerusalem, there was, there's no freedom of worship there, nothing like that. We get there into Jerusalem, and Chuck comes to me and says, you know, there's these activists that have approached us, and they want to meet, and they're talking about building a third temple. Would you like to, be in on the meeting? What am I going to say? No? I mean, yeah, of course. And so I would just happen to be there at the time. And anyway, to make a short story long, what happened was I got involved in a lot of things that went on about this. They were looking for the rebuilding of the temple, but they wanted to know exactly where the Holy of Holies was, new temple would be rebuilt, because we had some relationship at that time with a group in Northern California, SRI International, who had the most sophisticated equipment in the world, ground penetrating radar before anybody else had it, seismic sounding, this and that, where you can basically see underground, make a contour map of what's below. Anyway, what happened was we met with these people and with this Israelis activist. And then Pastor Chuck, and I'll never forget this, I can see it as though it were yesterday, we got a tour underneath the Temple Mount. Now, if you go there today, there's tours. They take all the groups there, too, because in the rabbi's tunnel underneath the mount, this is before it was open to the public, and very much hush-hush. People barely knew it was there or said anything about it. So we went there, and we got a, he and I, the only two guys on the tour that were there, and then some Israelis had taken us there. And I'll never forget it. There was one stone there. If you ever go up there, you'll see it. This is the most incredible thing you ever want to see, guys. The stone is 40 foot long, 10 feet high. They estimate 10 to 12 feet thick. It used to be estimated 400 tons. That's been revised to 600 tons. One stone, 600 tons. It's not even on the bottom level. It's on the fourth level of stones there. Isn't that amazing? It's huge, huge. And so this was part of the retaining wall that Herod built. When Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed, it was. They said, what about the Western Wall? That's still there. Well, the Western Wall wasn't the part of the temple. Herod built a wall to double the size of the Temple Mount, the retaining wall there. But bottom line is, Jesus' prophecy was literally fulfilled. One stone wasn't left on another. But the idea is it will be rebuilt again. And you have these activists, waiting to do it and only waiting for the time in which they get the okay. They were very unhappy with Diane, the atheist that was there, who said, nah, the Temple Mount is something in our past. We'll just kind of look at it from afar. In those days, and this is what's exciting, in those days, there was basically in the polls of Israel, like only single digits of people who wanted to see the temple rebuilt. Today, it's totally changed. In many polls, you've got over 50% of even the secular Jews that would like to see a temple rebuilt. And here's why. Because as we're going to see, the whole world is seemingly against Israel. It's against what they're doing. It's against them. They're going to find themselves isolated from the world. And they realize the temple and the Temple Mount is something that's their history. That's where they belong. That's their identity. So more and more, even the secular, the non-religious Jews are thinking about it. About a year or so ago, and the younger ones in particular, where they just went nuts, they saw a Palestinian flag being flown from the Temple Mount, their most holy site. And at that particular time, some of these young Israelis said, look, enough is enough. This is our territory, our mount, etc. So anyway, that's coming. So you keep your eyes on the Temple Mount. In particular, I'd be curious what this announcement is going to be tomorrow. Now, somebody's going to ask, well, I'll deal with it right now during the question and answer time, will we live to see the temple built? And the answer is we don't know. Maybe. What we do know from prophecy is that the final seven-year period, at the middle of that seven-year period, there is an event called the abomination that causes desolation, Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, where the temple is defiled. The Holy of Holies is defiled. The temple is defiled. At that particular time, the sacrifices are stopped. And that was kind of the argument I did from the one in 2000, this other talk from 2013. Well, wait a minute. If the sacrifices are stopped, they have to be started, right? Okay, to stop them, you have to start them. And to start them, you have to have Jews, right? Okay. And they have to be back in their land, right? They have to be on the same site, correct? They have to be in unbelief of Jesus because they wouldn't sacrifice if they were believers. So all these things assume unbelieving there. And that's kind of our argument there, where you kind of deducted or inducted from the evidence there. And so there will be sacrifices again, but they'll be stopped. And that will mark the time, according to Daniel 12:11, of the final 3.5 years, 1,290 days, then the kingdom of God comes, the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church, but the second coming. That's why the Temple Mount is so incredible. That's why we keep our eyes on this. And here, guys, here's what's so exciting. 10 years ago, you'd be lucky to find a story on the Temple Mount every 6 months, okay? 5 years ago, it started getting a little more often, every couple months or so. The last year or two, you can't go without more than a day or two without having a story on what's going on in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. And of course, last year when the activist Yehuda Glick got shot, in one day you had like 37 separate stories on it. And you'll have that story tomorrow from these activists that are there. Okay, why? Because the center of the world, the eyes need to be looking at that, simply because that is the center stage of the events we're going to look forward to. So as you're making your list, as you look at the headlines of the world, number one, not only keep your eyes on Israel and the city of Jerusalem, but look at the Temple Mount. Check out that. What's going on when you have stories about this? Just like the one, whatever they're going to say tomorrow. Now, they'll say things and make predictions and that, but it's all on God's timing. And let me emphasize this right now, guys. God has a timing for all these things. I remember in 1967, when the Six-Day War happened. I remember I was in high school at that time, and I didn't know anything about the Bible or Bible prophecy. But can you imagine if they did build the temple right afterwards and Christ came back soon after of 1967, 68? Let me ask you this. Where would you be if Christ came back then? Would you have been with him? I wouldn't. I didn't become a Christian until 1970. I'm thankful it didn't happen at the time, but there were people that said, okay, it's got to happen now. It's got to happen now. Let's be careful. We don't know the timing. But what we're going to look at, what we're looking at today, are events that the Bible predicts will be there in the last days to look at. So it's almost like this. Here's how we got to look at this. When I was in junior high many, many years ago, I had a wonderful teacher named Mr. Smart, Jerry Smart, fabulous guy. And he said this. We were doing a play. And he said, before the play can begin, before I turn on the lights, before the curtain opens, everybody has to hit their mark on the stage. In other words, unless you're on your mark on the stage in the opening part of the play, curtain isn't going up, the lights aren't going on. So what you do, you wait for the people to hit their mark, and then the lights can come on, the curtain can go up. All right, as we're going to see, there's 15 different people. We've got 13 more to do the second half here, guys, that have hit their mark, okay? Today, everybody has hit the mark. Now, that means the Lord can come back at any time. Doesn't mean he will. I mean, it doesn't mean immediately. It could be, but it may not be. We don't know because people have made the mistake. In 1967, they made the mistake. Well, Israel's taken over the Temple Mount now, okay? The third temple is going to be built, and Christ will be coming back soon. No, didn't happen at that time. 1973, the Yom Kippur War. You know, look at Israel conquered further land in the north towards Damascus, towards Cairo. No, not at that particular time. It's been 40 years plus since the 73 war, 42 now coming this fall. It wasn't God's time. So here's, again, what we want to emphasize. As we look at these signs, the stage is set. The times and seasons are here. But the moment, we don't know. And so here's what we do. We don't take out long-term loans thinking we'll never have to pay them back. Seriously, that happened in the early 70s. I remember that. People took, I'll never pay it back. In fact, there was one guy that I'd met. It was 1971, and he told me, he says, you know, the Lord showed me he's coming back soon. And he built this boat. It was in Southern California. He was going to sail it from, I believe it's Long Beach, San Diego, or something like that. And he's going to go down somewhere to Mexico, down, you know, a few hundred miles away. And he said the Lord showed him by the time he got there, Christ would come back. Now, either that is the slowest boat in the history of the world, or he was a little off on the timing. So as we get excited, let's understand this. The timing is all the Lord's. But we're just getting warmed up. These are the first two, and guess what? We're already up to the break. Yeah, and I got 13 more to go afterwards. So we'll kind of go pretty fast probably through those. Why don't we take then, since it's, again, you guys have been sitting here, and it's, about that time. Take about five. We'll come back, and then we'll finish off the next 13 things, signs of the last days. All right? So try and come back in about 5 minutes or so, okay? Sounds good. How you doing? Oh,
good. Good to see you.
You two, how's it going these days?
Going well.
Good. What's going on with you?
Pastoring a church over in Garland, not too far from here.
I know where Garland is. Yeah. Really?
Yeah.
Really? How long have you been doing that?
Been there for about 10 years, but the last 3 years been the senior pastor.
Wonderful. So things going well?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Garland, Texas. That's where... Is that North Texas State? McKinney? I'm trying to remember.
Denton.
That's right, Denton.
That's north. We're east of Dallas.
That shows you. Yeah. I forgot the geography. That's right. Yeah. Remember, that's right. Denton, Garland, I'm trying to remember them all.
It would have been south of Richardson.
There you go. There you go. That's right. Yeah.
My little daughter that you and your wife gave us kids' clothes for. She was a little baby.
I know what it's that's exciting to hear.
Yes.
Much at all.
God is good. Thank you. Great to see you. And when I cannot stand out for you, good to see you on time. Jesus, you're my hope.
Still there? Still there? And when I cannot stand out for you.
myself to win. I couldn't. I physically, it's a physical issue. It's too much. Too much to do. Plus, I couldn't have any.
A lot of teens have trouble standing up straight. Some of us just can't help it. Parents, if your teen has lopsided shoulders and back pain, schedule a free scoliosis screening from Texas Health Plano. Learn more at texashealth.org/planospine.
Awesome.